Well, good morning, Calvary. Calvary Redeeming Grace and Calvary West Littleton. I am in the process of planting Calvary West Littleton with my family, and there's a number of our core team who are here this morning, and we're just so happy to be with you all. It's kind of a weird situation. COVID is weird, but it is such a blessing to be in the presence of God's people, especially you all. You all have a special place in our hearts, and I cannot tell you how excited we are to be partnering together with you in ministry and for you all to be in some ways like an extended family to Calvary West Littleton. And one of the reasons is because you all love Jesus. You all love Jesus with all of your heart, and Brandon and his prayer is just one of those examples. So please find people from our core team. I think there's four of our families here, maybe five. So please find us afterwards and exchange numbers. We'd love to go get coffee with you, get to know you guys, because you all are extended family in Lakewood. We're going to be down in Littleton, but I hope and I pray that we would be able to do ministry with you all now and for many years to come. Well, before we look at our passage this morning, which is Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, I do just have to acknowledge that I am grieving with some of you this morning. I'm mourning with you all because some of you have lost a dear colleague. Some of you have lost a dear professor. Dr. William Watson went to be with the Lord this past week. And my wife and I went to CCU. We had Dr. Watson. In fact, I had Dr. Watson for more classes than I've had any other professor or teacher in my entire life. And he was a dear friend and a mentor of mine. We would often get coffee together, and when I was here on campus, I'd pop into his office and we'd chat. And so I'm going to miss him a lot. And if you want to talk afterwards as you're, you know, processing his passing, please come and talk to me. I'd love to hear your stories of Dr. Watson. There are many good ones. We're going to be looking at Psalm 119 this morning, verses 81 through 88. And it's about persecution. It's about hope in the midst of affliction. And Dr. Watson actually really helped me to grow a heart for the persecuted. Every Tuesday and Thursday after chapel, he would gather people together to pray for the persecuted when I was here as a student. And so I've been thinking about him a lot these past few days. And in some ways, I dedicate this sermon to his memory. So with that, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you right now, and we are so grateful that we have today with you, that we know you. Today is not guaranteed to any of us, so Lord, we are grateful for the ways that you have blessed us with life, with breath in our lungs. And Lord, as we look at your word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to understand what it means to hope in you, even in the midst of affliction, even in the midst of a sinful world. That is something only you can do. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up our hearts. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me go ahead and read Psalm 119, 81 through 88 for us. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. And I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me, and they do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure, but they persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the 1700s in France, it was a crime to be a Protestant Christian. Reading the Bible, gathering for worship, were outlawed. And a young married teenage girl by the name of Marie Durand was arrested at one such gathering in southern France. And she, along with other Protestant women, were locked away in a fortress tower. And Marie's father and her husband, who she would never see again, were also imprisoned. And her brother Pierre was eventually hunted down and executed for being a Huguenot pastor, a Protestant pastor. Marie, along with other Protestant women, the youngest being only 8 years old, they were taken away to a fortress prison and locked behind a large door. In the circular tower cell where they were held had a little window at the top that let in precious little light. And it was freezing cold in the winter, and it was sweltering in the summer. And their captors regularly gave them the opportunity to go back to their beautiful French villages and their comfortable French homes with their delicious, abundant French food if they would only say one word, j'abjure, which means I recant. But Marie Durand refused. And eventually, another word could be seen to take shape in that prison cell. It was an answer to the calls of their captors to recant. And it was a word painstakingly etched into a stone in that prison cell. Resiste. Through the cold of the winter and through the heat of the summer, Marie Durand led the band of women who were there in singing and in prayer and in hopeful resistance. Marie Durand suffered in that tower cell for 38 years. And she never recanted her faith in Jesus Christ. What could possibly sustain someone to endure that kind of suffering and injustice for 4 decades? What could possibly have helped her during that time? What hope did she have? It was her hope in God and in His unfailing word. And that is what Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, are all about. It's about hope in God in the midst of difficult times. Let's just look at our passage and kind of work through it here. Let's start in verse 81. The psalmist says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me?" And this word for longing that's used here is the same Hebrew word for faint, for fainting. So he's fainting for God's word. And it's the same word that's used in Psalm 84, verse 2. It says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for your courts, O Lord." The psalmist longs for, he greatly desires, he faints for God's salvation, for His word, for His promises. But why? Why is he fainting? Why is he in affliction? Why is he longing for God? It's because he's in affliction. It's because he's in despair. And he tells us, when will you comfort me? And in verse 83, he says, I've become like a wineskin in smoke. So in other words, he's saying, I'm a dried up wineskin. I'm becoming brittle. My vitality is quickly fading. And the image that comes to my mind is like a worm on hot concrete on a summer day. It's just a matter of time before all of life is completely gone. And in verse 84, it says, how long must your servant endure? So this is the psalmist's way of saying, I'm in despair, I'm in affliction. Please help me, O God. I need you to save me. You are my only hope. And the reason that he feels this affliction is because he is being persecuted. He says in verse 84, when will you judge those who persecute me? So he's making it very explicit. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me, and they don't live according to your law. In the second part of verse 86, look at that. It says, they persecute me with falsehood. Help me. And finally, in verse 87, it says, they have almost made an end of me on the earth. So while this is Hebrew poetry, and he's using a lot of imagery here, I believe that he's talking about literal persecution. He's suffering literal distress at the hands of his literal enemies. He's in danger of physical death, actual physical death. His persecutors are seeking to murder him. They want to capture him and murder him. That's what he means by this metaphor of they dig a pit for me. They want to catch me. That's what he means when he says that they have almost made an end of me on the earth. They want to destroy his life. And when someone or a group of people are being persecuted, it's almost always accompanied by slanderous lies. That's how you justify your destruction of a person's life. And that's why he says they are persecuting me with falsehood in order to take my life. I think that this should be understood as an actual persecution. And I think that there's good reason to believe that King David wrote this particular psalm. And he was a man who was well acquainted with suffering and persecution. I mean, remember, he was being pursued by his own father-in-law and king for years. Some scholars believe that it was up to 8 years that he was being pursued by Saul. Then he was persecuted by enemies both within and outside of Israel, pretty much his entire kingship. And then we also see that at one point, even his own son was trying to take his life. And for thousands of years, this has been the way of God's people. Our family history is a history of hardship. But our hardship did not surprise our King Jesus. This is what he said in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And his prophecy immediately became true, because we see in the book of Acts is essentially just a history of persecution. We see the apostles being beaten. Stephen was stoned to death. The Pharisees breathed hatred and murder. The saints were scattered. James' life was snuffed out unjustly. Peter was imprisoned. And Paul was chased by death and opposition everywhere he went. The Bible begins with righteous blood being spilt. And then it ends with a political exile being persecuted in Patmos. The early church was so immersed in persecution that the Apostle Paul, the great sufferer, wrote these as some of his last words. These are some of his last words. Listen to this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this history of persecution has continued over the last 2,000 years up to this present hour. From notorious persecutions of the Caesars to the sufferings of the reformers to the countless Christians who lost their lives under atheistic regimes in the 20th century to the Assyrian believers who are now being slaughtered by ISIS. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of the church. But if things continue as they are, the 21st century will be worse for Christians. It's a common misconception today that persecution of Christians is kind of like a historical thing, like that happened under the Roman Empire, under Nero and the other Caesars. However, today, this passage we are reading is just as applicable now as it was then. In fact, more people who bear the name of Jesus Christ are being persecuted today than in any other point in history. So, because this month is a month of remembrance for the persecuted church, a month of prayer for the persecuted church, let me just give you a brief overview of the current state of affairs concerning the church today. So in the top 50 countries where persecution is most prevalent, there are an estimated 215 million believers who live under threat of persecution. And that's just in the top 50 countries alone. Think about that. And they are living under the threat of persecution, and that, according to one organization, includes this: intimidation, harassment, being ostracized, vandalization of property, confiscation of property, beatings, imprisonment, kidnappings and abduction, being sold into slavery, into sexual slavery, rape, forced marriage, torture, and death. In North Korea, which is considered by many reputable organizations to be the worst persecuted of Christians, 20 years running, there's an estimated 70,000 Christians languishing in labor camps. And these labor camps are a lot like the concentration camps of Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 40s. And every year, precious North Korean believers, their lives are being snuffed out simply because they have a Bible in their possession, because they went to a prayer meeting or to a church gathering, or simply because they claim the name of Jesus. In the Middle East, just 100 years ago, the Christian population was 20%. And today, it's less than 4%. The decimation of the ancient Middle Eastern Christian population is one of the greatest tragedies of our day. Before 2003, Assyrian Christians in Iraq numbered about 1.5 million. Today, it's less than 200,000. It's probably way less than that. Thousands of Christians have been tortured and murdered. Beheadings and crucifixions were commonplace under ISIS rule, and even to the point where small children were subjected to these horrors. Countless women and girls are abducted and sold into sexual slavery. In Nigeria, Boko Haram and other Muslim extremist groups, they rain down terror on entire Christian communities. Tens of thousands of Christians have been murdered over the past decade alone. Fulani Muslim tribesmen regularly attack Christian villages, and the death toll is often in the hundreds, and those who are being killed are often women and children. In October, just last month, tens of thousands of Christians had to flee their homes because Fulani militants forcibly occupied numerous villages in Kaduna State, Nigeria. And just a few days ago, I got a report on my phone. It said Fulani Muslims attacked a village, killing 4 people and abducting 7 women, including 5 daughters of a local pastor. And that was just a few days ago. And I get these reports on my phone almost on a weekly basis of Christians being persecuted. murdered, thrown into prison, their homes being destroyed or taken over. And all of this would be very depressing. The history of suffering and bloodshed would be unbearable. Except for this one fact. The persecuted church possesses a hope that the world knows nothing of. And we, as the body of Christ, Calvary Redeeming Grace and Calvary West Littleton, we possess that same hope in Jesus Christ. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 81. He says, I hope in your word. In verse 86, all your commandments are sure. And in verse 87 and 88, they have almost made an end of me on this earth. But I have not forgotten your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So even in the midst of great suffering, the psalmist can say, I hope in your word, and I have not forgotten your precepts. I've not forgotten your promises. Hope is believing that the promises of God are sure. Hope believes that God will do what he says he will do. And why does hope have such an assurance? It's because it looks back on what God has already done for us and what he has promised to do, and it sees that he is faithful. And it allows us as Christians to say, I know that he will come through for me according to his unfailing word and according to his promises. So while we have a family history of tremendous suffering, we also have a family history of invincible, unshakable hope. We are people of hope. Throughout the history of the church, God's people have endured great suffering, but they still hope in their God. They possess a hope that transcends suffering. And where do they find this hope? They find it in God's word. Over and over and over again, I hear reports about how Christians, they ask for one main thing. They ask for prayer, and they ask for Bibles. And they ask for God's word, and they ask for the prayer of God's people, because they know that his promises are sure. So my wife Kristen and I, we have a very precious friend of ours whose name is Shimsa Aden. And Shimsa's husband, Najati, was tortured and murdered 13 years ago. He was murdered for being a Christian and a pastor. And Shimsa had to flee her home country of Turkey with her small children, and she eventually ended up in Colorado. In fact, I prayed for Shimsa the week that her husband was murdered. I prayed for her and her kids with Dr. Watson right over there in the chapel. We prayed for her, and then God gave me the ability to develop a relationship with her and her family, our family. And so I was thinking a lot about Shimsa as I was reading over this passage about hope in the midst of affliction. And I said, would you just share with me some of your thoughts about what the word of God means to you, about what his promises mean to you? Because I know that you've gone through many, many dark seasons. And she was very happy to share with me. Here's what she told me. And this is a paraphrase because her English is very broken. Her heart was just gushing over the God of Jesus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She just loves God's word. And this is what she said. There were many moments, especially at night after the kids were asleep, that I could feel the darkness closing in on me. And I felt so lonely. And during those dark nights, I would listen to the word, and it was a light in the midst of the darkness, like a full moon on a dark night. His word was like a friend, and it was like his word was hugging me. It was like drinking water in the desert. It often felt like I was in a coma, and his promises were like the IV just keeping me alive. I am nothing, but he saved me. And without his word, I would be dead. He is trustworthy, and I can trust in his promises more than what my heart tells me, more than my feelings, and more than my faith even. And then she went on to tell me about the story of Elisha and the axe head. So there's an axe head that gets lost in the river. And so Elisha wants to recover it. So he takes a piece of wood and he throws it in the river. And then the axe head floats and they're able to get it back. And she said that during those dark seasons, she felt like that axe head floating or sinking down to the bottom of the river. But then the word of God was like that piece of wood, and Jesus threw his word in the waters of my dark soul, and I was able to rise to the top and not be lost forever. And then when I asked her what her most precious promise was in the word, she immediately said this: I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, can you imagine being in her shoes? And have you ever loved God's promises like that? I long for your salvation. I hope in your word. And this is the kind of hope that I want for you, Calvary. This is the kind of hope that I've been praying for you all week long that you would have, and that you would have in abundance. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, this is great. Okay, I get it. I can see how the psalmist and the persecuted church over the years have been sustained by hope in God's word. But I'm not persecuted, and I don't suffer a whole lot, at least not right now. So how am I to have that same kind of hope even now? How do I cultivate that kind of hope? Well, I just want to give you two points of application. Hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. So first of all, I want to encourage you to saturate yourself in, read, listen to, study, pray, meditate on, and memorize God's word and his promises. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can just as easily say, hope comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hope is simply a future-oriented faith, so hope definitely can be included in that verse. And if the promises of God are the source of our hope, but we don't know his promises, then how can we be a people that possess a hope that will sustain us through life's most difficult circumstances? If you don't know God's word, you won't be a person of hope. So read God's word so that you can familiarize yourself with his promises. Get in the habit of plucking out these promises like you're finding gems in a mine. And when you come across these promises, study them. Read good books on the promises of God. And one of the best books I've ever come across on this particular subject, and one of the best books I've ever read, period, is John Piper's Future Grace. I'd encourage you to read it or listen to it. And if you don't have money to buy it, I'll give you the money to do it because it's that good. It's just a book about meditating on the promises of God. Write God's promises down on a note card or in your phone. Meditate on them relentlessly. Memorize them. Weave these promises into the DNA of your heart. And I pray that they would become a part of the fabric of your community. Pray that they would become part of the fabric of Calvary West Littleton. And then pray them over yourself. Pray them over your family. Pray them over your church. And these will become like anchors for your soul in the midst of life's darkest storms. How can the persecuted watch the plundering of their wealth and their homes with joy? Hebrews talks about how they gave it all up with joy. Well, it's because they know that they have stored up for themselves a treasure that can never be taken away. They are the people that Jesus talks about. They found the treasure in the field. They found the pearl of great price, and it is secure for them in heaven. It will never be taken away. And how can the persecuted be so resilient in the face of injustice and torture and death? It's because they actually believe this stuff. They believe it with all of their heart. And they believe that their king will one day return and make everything right. They trust that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and make everything new. And that's why they can confidently say with one voice, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What can man do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So don't you want to hope like that? Don't you want to hope that the persecuted church talks about? Don't you want to hope like the psalmist talks about? I hope that you would. So I hope that you would take it seriously to know his promises, know his word. Because without it, you can't have this kind of hope. Without his word, you can't have this kind of hope. A second point of application is, I don't want you all just to know the word, like intellectually, through reading and memorizing and praying. But I want you to know his word and his promises by living out his promises. In verse 87, the psalmist says, I have not forgotten your precepts. So he was walking in the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of difficulty, even when the world was telling him to forget his God. And I believe that one of the main reasons he was able to have a resilient hope and declare, I hope in your word, is because he was walking in God's word. He was walking in his promises. And the persecuted church wields an invincible hope in part because they live in radical obedience to God. And throughout the scriptures, spiritual wisdom and knowledge and true understanding is not merely intellectual, but it also includes action. It includes obedience. If you want to know his word, you must obey his word. The degree to which you trust in and obey God's word will be the degree that you know God's word. So let me just say that again. The degree to which you trust in and obey God's word will be the degree that you know God's word, like truly know it, truly understand it. And there are some of us here this morning who have no hope because we are walking in willful disobedience to God. And as I say that, there might be some of you who have a sinking feeling in your stomach because you know what that sin is. And I'm just imploring you this morning, don't leave here without confessing your sin to a brother or sister that you trust and committing to walk in obedience to him. And there are other of us here this morning that we feel as if we aren't walking in the fullness of God's hope that he talks about in the scriptures. And that's because we have rejected his promises as impractical in many ways. So we justify immoral business practices or shady academic work. So then we end up lacking hope, confidence in his promises that he will provide a way for us to live a godly life. We are greedy and stingy with our money, so we lack faith in his promises that he will provide for everything we need and that he will give us more of himself if we are generous. It's for this reason I want all of you right now to write down, like physically write down, whether you have like a notepad or your phone, write down one act of obedience that you know that you've been putting off because it's too radical, it's too risky, it's too scary. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring to mind something for each of us here this morning. And I know exactly what mine is. And so I'm literally going to take my phone and write something down. So I'll let you guys do that right now. So you write down one area in your life, one act of obedience that you've been putting off because it's too risky or scary. So I'm going to go and write mine down. And my prayer is that God would give you the grace through his Holy Spirit to walk in obedience. Because I am confident that if you walk in obedience with what you've just written down, that he will make you a person who has greater hope in Jesus Christ. That you will feel and you will be able to trust in that hope that he has for you in his word. I want you all to take this cultivation of your hope very, very seriously. Because the American church will not live in this dream world of religious freedom for much longer. Throughout the history of the church, you might have a generation or two that experiences the freedoms that we have been experiencing, but it is often very short-lived. Persecution will come, whether it's this generation or the next. It will come. It's actually a promise in the scriptures that persecution will come. And I want you all to be ready. I want your kids to be ready. I want your grandkids to be ready. Because here's the reality. When the comforts of this world are taken away from us, the hearts of many grow cold. I mean, think about this. In Germany, at the beginning of the 1900s, it was like the center of Protestant Christianity and intellectual Christianity. Germany was. And it took Hitler less than like a decade from prison. I mean, he was in prison, and then he was released and then gained power, and it took him less than a decade to turn Germany into essentially an atheistic country that ended up becoming a death machine. And how is that possible? I mean, the whole country was Christian. It's because people did not have hope that would endure affliction. And think about Holy Russia. That was Russia's nickname just about 100 years ago. Holy Russia, it took only a few years for Holy Russia, the leader of the Orthodox Church in the world, to turn into atheistic communist Russia that ended up witnessing the murders of tens of millions of people. Just a handful of years. So, we need to take this seriously. Cultivate hope in God. So I pray for you, Calvary, that you would be a people of resilient hope. Psalm 119, 81 through 88. It gives us a picture of someone who has a relentless hope, even in the midst of persecution. Courageous hope in the promises of God is our heritage as God's people. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I do know these have been really difficult times for many of you. But I want you to know there is cause for hope. Because we read how our God has come through again and again for his people. We read in the Old Testament how he promised a Savior for his people. And then we read in the New Testament how he provided for those promises. He fulfilled all those promises in the person of Jesus, our precious Jesus. And because of this, we can say, if he would die for me, if he would give up his life for me, then I can trust that his promises are sure. I can cling to them, and I can hope that he will make everything right. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you're here this morning and you don't have any hope at all because you don't know him, then I implore you to not leave here this morning until you've talked to someone and you've prayed with them and you've committed your life to Jesus, the only one who can give you hope, true hope, eternal hope. One famous hymn that I love says this: "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" And this is what I hope your answer will be. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. I want to end our time with this morning with a simple prayer from my dear friend Shimsa. She prayed for you all last night as I was speaking to her. And as she was praying, I was trying to type what she was saying. And I want to make it my prayer for you all this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the richness of your word reach the people of Calvary this morning to bless them. And may your word fall like a waterfall on their souls. And please fill them with your Holy Spirit. Amen.